Amen, and thank you, worship band, for leading us this morning. We're reminded that our God is great and worthy to be praised, and it's because of that that I would ask you this morning to turn in your Bibles to the book of Job, and I'd like for us to look at Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. The Word of God reads in Job 1, "There was a man in the land of Uz, or Uz, whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send an invite and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now, there was a day when Job's sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck them down and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you.' And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, 'The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you.' And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, 'The Chaldeans formed 3 groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you.' And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, 'Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house. And it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you.' Then Job arose. He tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell on the ground. And he worshiped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.' And in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. This is the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray as we look to understand it together. Father, thank you that in this testimony of Job's life and even this early portrait of the tragic events that fell upon him and his family, we have an example of what to do in times of crisis and in times of chaos. And so would we heed to wisdom, seeing that in your word there is no lack of wisdom or knowledge that is beneficial and helpful to us. We as creatures recognize not only that we are finite, but we definitely do not have all the capabilities and capacities to navigate this life on our own. And so we look to you, a God who has spoken to us, who has given us his word to be a lamp to our feet, a light to our path, a God who has given us a word who would take on human form, who would become the light of the world, who would become the world's greatest treasure, who would become an unfading glory for all those who possess it. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for your word. And we pray that we would hear it this afternoon. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, friends, I went back and forth all week on what we should talk about this morning. I recognize that here in LA, it's been some really troubling and trying times, and that's maybe means more to some of you than it means for others. And so my desire is to be careful. I don't want to overwhelm those of you who already have suffered enough, and I also don't want you to be unaware of the reality that there's suffering going on around us. And as I thought of that, I thought, well, then let's just turn to Job chapter 1. I think this would inform us in a way that would be helpful in clarifying. The reality of what's happened this week is hard to fathom, and to this point, we still can't quite quantify the damage of what's been done. The fires that have happened here in Los Angeles are terrible and tragic, and you've seen it because you recognize that it's met with much loss and devastation to so many. To this point, there are at least 16 who have been confirmed to die in light of these fires. Much more than that, there's over 10,000 structures that have been damaged or destroyed here in LA. The beaches that we all once visited are, many of them, not the way you left them. It's unfathomable what has happened in our area and incalculable the damage that it will take, that has already taken place and that it will take to rebuild all of what's happened. At the moment, the estimates are that anywhere from $150 to $250 billion will need to go into place in order to fix the damage that's done. And even that is something that's stretched out over a 10-year process. And sure, that's rebuilding to some extent, but there's certain things you can't build back, right? It was interesting listening to LA Lakers coach J.J. Redick, who lives out in that area, talking about having lost his home and what that means. And not only is this a man who's wealthy, but this is a man who's human. And so beyond losing many valuable things, it was interesting to hear him say, one of the things we'll never be able to get back are the memories that were built into that home. That's a reality when times like this strike, aren't they? That when people lose everything they have, it's more than just stuff, it's your life. And some of you know that a little bit more keenly in this room than maybe others in the room. And yet there's a lesson in all of this for us. How many of you knew that that would happen this week? Not a single one of you. Not anyone expected the events that would take place this week, and yet they happened. And it's a reminder to us that this book, Job, many thinking it's actually the first book of the Bible, is written to remind us that God is sovereign, God is right, and what God is doing, we don't always know. Those fires that have taken out so many people's livelihood, that have taken out everything that they once knew, that have done away with all of their earthly possessions,
that have left so many with absolutely nothing. It's a reminder not only that that can happen, but that it can happen to you. Job is a reminder of that. He is a man from this land of Uz, and there was a day when everything he had was taken from him. He didn't know that day was coming. No one warned him that that day was upon him. There was no signal or article or news, breaking news that would incite him to understand or be aware that something was coming his way that would take everything. And I think that many of us need to be reminded that that cannot, it's not only that that can happen to us, but if it were to happen to us, what would we do? How would we respond? Can we be ready for something like that? What would it look like to be ready for something like that? I think Job chapter 1 presents us with answers to those questions. It was C.S. Lewis who said, "God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our conscience, and he shouts to us in our pains. It's his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." You know, there's a lot of devastation that has taken place over the last week. But I hope that it wakes you up to hear what God has to say. To recognize that your life and my life are finite. To recognize that everything you own can be here today and gone tomorrow. And in the same way that your possessions can be here today and gone tomorrow, so can you. And so to set out into life's journey without a proper understanding of the truth of God and how he works would be to set off into a course filled with dangers and perils and be unprepared. Friend, I want you to be more prepared than that. And so we turn to Job chapter 1. Let's hear God clearly. And let's understand in God's word that though everything can be taken from us, no one can take God from us. That in a life where things can come and go, where possessions can be accumulated and lost overnight, where everything you know can be here today and gone tomorrow, there is no such way of doing that with God. And that all those who possess God will forever have God. There's three questions I want us to ask. Three questions as we work through this text that I think help us understand times like the ones that we've had to live through this week that would encourage us not to pursue the world, but to pursue God. Not to treasure the world, but to treasure God. And not to reflect simply on everything we might lose in this life, but to recognize everything that we can gain in God. Let's see that together. Number one, let's do that by asking this question. How do we prepare for calamity? How can we prepare for calamity? It's here for us in the first five verses of this text, and it's really just an overview of Job's life. It's a portrait into who this man is and what he has. There's a man in the land of Uz whose name is Job. And notice that before it gets anywhere near describing his possessions, it describes his heart. Before the author gets anywhere near describing what he has materialistically, it describes what he has spiritually. There's a man named Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. So important is that description that God repeats it later on in his conversation with Satan in verse 8. It's also repeated yet again for us in chapter 2. Three times Job is described as a blameless, upright, God-fearing man who turns away from evil. How can I be prepared for calamity? I am one who fears God. I'm not one who is sinless. It's not what it says about Job. You can't understand it that way. But I am one who is blameless. That's someone who kills their sin, and when they sin, know what to do with their sin. Blameless. He's upright. It's someone who is not shady or deceitful, not someone who hides sin in a corner, not someone who cuts corners to get what he wants in life, someone who always does what is right. Someone who fears God. Someone who, as they prioritize everything about their life, the things they have, the relationships they make, where they live, how they work, what they accumulate, and what they do with it, the priority is not self, but the priority is God and His glory. And because that is such a priority, it leads to this final descriptor of Job's character, that he is one who turns away from evil. I'm sure evil was lurking at every corner for Job. And Job would never bite the bait. Job has a very perfect life, it would seem. He lives righteously before God. Verse 2 says he has 7 sons and 3 daughters. It's another way to tell you he has a perfect family. 10 kids, all grown at this point. And look at everything he's accumulated, all of his possessions. Verse 3, he has 7,000 sheep. That's a ton of sheep. And I don't need to get into the weeds of it. I've already talked to you about bacon, but you know that sheep are versatile in their use. They're fit for clothing. They're fit for sacrificing, which is something that Job is akin to doing. Even this text tells us he does. Sheep are good for bartering and for trading and for economies. He has 7,000 of them. And not only that, he has 3,000 camels. I wouldn't know what to do with one camel, let alone 3,000 camels. And these are important, not just because they're big and expensive, but these are how you got around in those ancient days. If you needed to go a long distance, I think it would be really helpful to have a camel. Why? It don't need no water. You don't need to fill that up at the gas station. You can just keep moving and moving and moving. On top of that, he has 500 yoke of oxen, ox being an animal, a creature that's so fit to serve in farmland and agriculture. And it's not that he has 500, he has 500 yoke of them, which means that he has 1,000 of them. You put oxen out in the twos. So he has 1,000 oxen. And then this weird one, he has 500 female donkeys. That would make for a lot of good Christmas parties here. Now, they're not male, and the reason is, I looked this up, apparently male donkeys are useless, much like guys. Girls, you weren't supposed to laugh at that. That was a trick, and you fell for it. 500 female donkeys, why would those be so valuable? Well, female donkeys are able to produce more donkeys. They build their own economy. And not only so, the craziest thing about these donkeys is that donkeys back then and even now are known to produce luxurious milk. Yeah. Milk so great, Cleopatra would swim in it. Cleopatra's skin, so smooth. Why? Because she bathed in donkey's milk. If you start doing that, I will confront you. But expensive nonetheless. And not only did he have all this precious livestock, he had very many servants. It's written in a way for you to understand this man doesn't lack anything. It's not just that he doesn't lack possessions, he doesn't lack those who can help him keep this thing moving. And if you're still questioning, well, just how great is Job? The author puts it this way for you. This man was the greatest of all the people of the East. So just how wealthy and how rich and how prestigious was Job? Well, he was the greatest out of anyone that existed. Notice then, friends, that the answer to how we prepare for calamity isn't to live some kind of Amish lifestyle where we accumulate nothing, because if we do, we'd be sinning and somehow tempting ourselves to have too much that we wouldn't want to lose. It's not the message of Job. The message of Job isn't that the people in the Palisades got it because they were rich. And the message of Job isn't that the people in Hollywood got it because they're evil. Sure, God has a way of judging the evil and the wicked, and it's unknown to us whether that's what God is doing or not. But the message of Job is this: no matter how much you have or how little you have, do you have God? That's the question that's asked in Job. How am I to be prepared for the day of calamity? Not based upon my riches or my lack, but based upon my character and my integrity. Friend, of all your possessions, do you possess that? Of everything you have or you don't have, of everything you've gained and can lose, do you have godly character and godly integrity? I know that Job had these things because of the way that he lived his life. Verse 5 says, his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. I think that's the long way of saying a birthday, which we should probably sing it that way, you know. Happy each one of his day to you. And then they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and to drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. Job, having so much, was never unaware of God. Job, having accumulated the world, never lost sight of who God is, how holy God is, and how worshipful he must be before him. His sons and daughters are throwing these birthday parties, and it's not this narrative where Job's distrustful and thinking, oh, my kids are having a party, they must be doing something sinful. It's simply that Job recognizes every waking moment we have, one of us isn't doing the right thing. Someone has got to be falling short. And so I will make it a continual habit of my life to repent before God, to offer prayer before God, to lift up my children before God. I live in a constant awareness of God. You want to be prepared for when tragedy strikes? Be aware of God now. So many people lose hope in times of calamity. Tragedy strikes and everyone's asking where God is, but they weren't looking for him before either. Tragedy strikes and everyone's wondering, why would God do this? But you weren't asking that question when things were going well. So many wonder, how could God be capable of doing these things? They haven't asked how God is capable of doing all the great and phenomenal things that he's done before tragedy struck. Job was constantly aware of God. His possessions did not get in the way of his worship. What he had was not as significant as who God was. That's how you prepare for calamity. Everything you have is expendable, but God isn't. Everything you have can come and go, but God won't. And everything you have, regardless of what value you or the world has given it, pales in comparison to God himself. How do you prepare? You're blameless. You're upright. You fear God, and you turn away from evil. And you make that the habit of your life. Suffering can come for any of us at any time. calamity can strike when we're aware of it coming, or maybe even as a surprise to us. But God is not surprised, and God has never left. The second question that we have to ask ourselves, and I'll move quickly here, is who is to blame? Who is to blame? That's the question, right? Why has all this happened? Why has all this taken place? And not only who started these fires, and not only who has allowed that to happen in an earthly sense, but many of us look upward and say, and why would God let this happen? Are we to blame him? It's an interesting story here. The one of Job is one that reminds us a little bit of how this works, because it reminds us that God is sovereign. If in asking the question, how are we to be prepared for calamity, we would answer it by saying that God is to be feared, now we ask this question, who is to blame? And I think the answer is to say that God is sovereign. Blame has such a negative connotation, I get that. And I'll admit to you, I couldn't figure out what other English word in the dictionary to use here. But I would use that word, and I'm okay with using that word, because that's how we think. We want to put the responsibility on someone. And God isn't trying to hide from you the fact that the responsibility falls on him. Notice that in Job's life, there was a day when the sons of God came to the Lord himself, and Satan was among them. And God says, "Where have you come from?" That's good news for us. Do you know why? It tells you Satan can't be everywhere all at one time. So Satan has to be somewhere. Where have you come from? Satan says, I've been on the earth. I've been walking up and down. And it's like God knows exactly what he's been up to, isn't it? He doesn't have to ask him, well, what were you doing out there? He says, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him. Blameless, upright, fears the Lord, turns away from evil. I know you're looking for someone to make stumble. Why, have you thought of Job? He's the greatest of men. Why wouldn't you go after him? Satan says, well, verse 9, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands. His possessions have increased in the land, but stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. Of course Job fears you, God. Of course Job loves you. You've given him so much. You've never let him suffer. You've never let him fall. Everything he has, he owes it to you. And Satan has good theology, by the way. Notice that even as Satan is the one who's going to go back down to earth to bring this calamity to Job, he tells God, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. Satan knows who's in charge. And Satan knows that if he can get Job to hate God, he wins. The Lord says to Satan, verse 12, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan goes from the presence of the Lord. So who is to blame? Obviously, we know through James chapter 1 that when any temptation comes our way, we aren't to blame God. For God is not evil, and God can't be tempted with evil, right? And though we know that, we also recognize that God does allow calamity to strike our lives. And though God allows that, it is not an opportunity for us to question God's goodness or God's intentions. That Job would prove to be a far greater man of God, not simply because when he had so much he was grateful for it, but because when he lost it all, he was grateful for God. God allowed it. Very soon here, his friends will come and ask, what'd you do wrong? You must have done something. You had to have done something for God to turn his face against you like this. There must be a sin in your life. There must be something that has deserved all this kind of calamity. And the point, friends, of Job is not to understand the calamity, but to understand God himself. God is sovereign. And God is good. And recognizing that those two things exist, not mutually exclusive from one another, but as friends, is all we need to know so that when calamity strikes, we know it's from God, but we also know there's good in it. You might not know that in the moment. You might not understand that in that time, but you will see it in the end. It's easy to make those opportunities to question God and his integrity. And Satan's been doing that kind of work since the garden. But the reality is, God is responsible. Why? Because he's sovereign. And his sovereignty means he's in full control. Not only when everything's going your way, but even when everything seems to be against you, God has not lost a grip of your life. Notice, God allows Satan to take everything from Job, but he can't have Job. This is a reminder to you, friends, as well, that to understand the chaos and calamity that we see, even in our own city, in a way that would honor God, in a way that understands God, would have to be in a way by which we know God's love and we love God in return. Job would not be lost. Why? Because God would not lose Job. God is responsible. We don't have to understand what he's doing, but we do need to understand who he is. And it leads us to a third question here. So how should we respond? How should we respond to all of this calamity? I won't read it again, but verses 13 through 19, you saw that four times in immediate sequence, one after the other, a servant of Job's comes up to him with calamity after calamity after calamity. Your sons and daughters are having this huge party at the oldest brother's house. All the sheep and the oxen and the donkeys are gone. All the servants have been struck down. Fire from God has descended upon the sheep and the servants and has consumed them. The Chaldeans and the Sabaeans have come in and have raided the land and taken everything and taken everyone. There is nothing left except Job. And now Job has to try to understand this in some way, somehow. In the midst of this calamity, verse 20, Job arises. It's a little bit of a public address that he's going to give. It's got a bit of that State of the Nation, State of the Union kind of vibe where I have to speak up now and I'm going to say something of great value and importance. And before he does so, he laments, tears his robe, shaves his head, he falls to the ground. And you would think that he's bitter and angry. You would think that he's sunken into such a sorrow. You would think that he would question what God is doing and why he's doing it, but he falls to the ground and he worships. Is that what you would do if everything was taken from you? If you lost it all, can you still worship? If you lost everything, would your treasure go with it? If you lose everything you have, all the friendships you've made, the relationships you've desired, the dreams you hope come true, if all those things vanished, would your hope go with it? If that's the case, you can't say your hope is in God. Job sings a very different song in his calamity. He says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return." It's a reminder of what it says in Ecclesiastes 5:15. "As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil, and he can't carry away in his hand anything." The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job knows who's responsible. Job doesn't blame Satan. In fact, Job doesn't know that. Chapter 1, that little exchange between Satan and God is not information that Job is privy to. It's not a scene that Job is aware of. But it's sufficient for Job to understand this. God can give me the world and God can take it away, but God is still God. God is still good. God is still right. God is still sovereign. And God still loves me. So blessed be the name of the Lord. How do we respond when calamity strikes? We'll tell you everything of the God that you possess or the God you don't possess. How do we respond when we lose everything we have? Will tell us everything about the God we believe in or the God that we have forsaken. Job had faith. He had trust. He worshiped when times were good and when times were bad. And friends, I get it. You can be listening to this going, well, none of what's happened in our city is really relevant to me right now, so this is great, but it doesn't have a whole lot to do with me. Well, you need to understand that Job didn't see it coming, and neither will you. Neither will you. The reality that is today it's some of your friends. It's many of your neighbors. But tomorrow it can come your way. Later on in Job 5:7, Job himself will say, "Man is born to trouble, surely as the sparks fly upward." If you don't think in this life you will suffer, then you don't understand what it is to be human. And you definitely don't understand what it is to know God and to need God. Friends, the calamity around you is a reminder not to live life trying to accumulate everything that will make you happy when you can have eternal joy in God Himself. Is that true of your life? None of this was a test for God. It was a test for Job. And none of what's going on in our city has God surprised, has Him wondering what to do, has Him wondering how He's going to respond. All of this has happened at the very least to remind you that God is sovereign, in control, and that God wants you to heed His warnings and to listen to His word. This all is a reminder to us that though everything can be taken from us, those who have God can never lose anything. God triumphs even when we lose it all, because He gives us Himself. And you see that not only keenly through the story of Job, you see that most explicitly through the gospel of God's Son, that God took the greatest of His possessions, the most valuable thing in His kingdom, that God sent the most precious of treasures to us at His expense, so that all those who would believe in Him could have eternal life. Friends, what good will it do to gain everything the world has to offer you, only to stand before God with none of those things in your hand? God sent you His Son, who suffered like you and I do, who knows what it's like to live a difficult life so that even if you lose everything, you might never lose Him. So that you might know that if you belong to Him, He will never lose you. And your unbreakable and unshakable testimony is evidence that God will continue to work through you. Do you believe in God that way? Do you treasure God in this way? What is your life about? If I were to ask you very personally and very plainly, friend, like I'm speaking to you, if we were to sit down and I were to ask you, what is your life about and what do you love the most? Would we talk about Jesus? Because if we talk about anything else, it's not worth it. It doesn't matter, and it won't help you in the end. How would you answer that question? What do you love the most? What is your treasure? If you lose everything this world has to offer, do you still have everything God has given you in Christ? Then you have it all. And listen, I want to be really clear. This doesn't take away from the suffering or the sorrow or the pain that many have gone through. It doesn't take away from when that comes your way in life, but it does put it into perspective. And it helps you to see that God is the God of good times, bad times, all times. Do you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Because if you do, you have everything. And if you don't, you have nothing. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word, your truth. As we go from this place, would you help us to trust in you when times are good, when times are bad? We know that there's many, even in our own city, our own neighborhoods, our own schools, our own classrooms and teams, friends, neighbors that have so much need right now. And help us to be a testimony to them of the love and generosity that Christ has shown us. Help us to be supportive in ways that would help and provide whatever is needed. Help all of this to also be a fair warning to us that God truly is sovereign. When things are going well, we have very much reason to praise you. And even when all is taken from us, we have all the more reason to see that now there's nothing in our way to distract us from you. Lord, we pray that you would be our greatest treasure, that the greatest possession we have would be Christ himself. And this because before we could possess Christ, Christ gave his life, his blood, to possess us. Christ bought us by his blood. I pray that we would see that nothing in this world can compare to the precious blood of Jesus. We thank you for our salvation in him. We pray that you would keep us from evil, but we pray that when evil strikes against us, that we would hold on to you, seeing that the truest sign of faith is when it remains under trial. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.